Well, this is the last session in this series on the life and theology of Jonathan Edwards, which makes me sad. I wish we had more time to spend on this. But since there is a great deal of his material in print, I'll just turn you into individual students. And if you can start to read him, hopefully this series of lectures has given you some understanding into the man, into how he thinks. Although, if you can understand how Jonathan Edwards thinks, you should be doing these lectures. Tonight I want to talk about something that Edwards was the first one I saw doing this. Since then, I've seen it in other writers and preachers, but he was the first to do this. He did a sermon on 1 Timothy 6:15, and that verse says, "In his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate." Now, the doctrine of that sermon was this: God is a being possessed of the most absolutely perfect happiness. In today's muddle of bad theology, people see God as frustrated, impotent, sad, subject to the whims of sinful people, and really unable to do what He wants to do. In fact, you'll hear preachers say things like this: "God's done as much as He can. Now you have to fill in the rest. I don't want that kind of pressure on me to do what God can't do." But for Jonathan Edwards, God was sovereign and all-powerful, and this made him eternally and blissfully happy. Indeed, for Edwards, God could never be anything but blissfully happy. Now, that is a shock to the system for some people. They take God completely out of the equation. For example, when you talk about the love of God, it never dawns on them that who God loves most is Himself. In this book that's recently come out, the megachurch pastor from Grand Rapids, Michigan, Rob Bell, has titled his book, "Love Wins." And what he essentially says is this: God's love wins out over God's justice. And so he says there won't be anybody in hell because love wins. Now, friends, anytime you have God at odds with God, you've got wrong theology. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They're not at war with each other where one has to win out over the other one. Now, probably unbeknownst to Rob Bell, love does win. God's love for Himself will always win. Another thing people don't think about with regard to God is that God's pretty happy. In fact, He's not just pretty happy. He's infinitely happy. For Edwards, all the attributes of God demanded that God be perfectly happy. And the reason for God's happiness is this: God is exactly what He wants to be. Now, you think about yourself. If you were everything you wanted to be, wouldn't you be happy? God is happy with who He is, and He is happy with what He is. Edwards didn't see happiness so much as an attribute of God's, as much as he saw it as being the result of all the attributes of God, all which contribute to His being happy. Let me just run through a handful of those with you. The eternality of God necessitates this, for if God was ever happy, He must be eternally happy. An infinite being must be either infinitely happy or infinitely unhappy. But one thing He can't be is happy one moment and unhappy the next, because then He would be infinitely neither. He would be infinitely emotionally distraught. James 1:17 tells us there is no variableness or shadow of turning with Him. Since there is no variableness with him, there can be no variableness in his enjoyment of himself. Now, point that needs to be made and perhaps repeated as we go along, what makes God happy is God, not you. And if God alone can make God happy, only God could make God unhappy. I remember watching television one time. I don't do a lot of exercise, but I do thumb aerobics with that remote. And I turned the channel, and there was my favorite apostate, Robert Tilton. Why are so many of them in Dallas? And as he ended his show, he said this, "Well, this is all the time we have today. Now go out and help God have a good day." I don't want that kind of pressure. How'd you like to live with that pressure? It's your job to make sure God doesn't have a bad day. That's a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear. The immutability of God necessitates this. For if God was once happy, and God never can or will change, then He must always be happy at the same level He ever was happy. In other words, before God created anything, before there was anything, there was God. God was happy with God. God was infinitely and eternally happy. And however He was that moment, He's that happy now. Because nothing changes God. So if God was ever happy, He must be perfectly happy, absolutely happy, unchangeably happy, and eternally happy. Now, when we think of the idea of happy, we tend to interpret it with what makes us happy. You remember the musical Oklahoma? There's a song in there that goes like this. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. How come? Everything's going my way. That's what it takes for most people to be happy, to get what they want. And here's what makes people unhappy, when they don't get what they want. James says that as much in James chapter 4. He says, what's the source of all these quarrels and fightings? You want something and you don't get it, so you fight. When you don't get your way, you get upset. So the sovereignty of God demands that He be happy because He ordains everything that comes to pass. Everything that He wants to happen happens, which only serves to make Him happy. Also, because God is completely independent and supremely powerful, He's able to do as He pleases, which makes Him happy since nothing crosses His will. God always gets His way. Back in the 1950s, there was a television show. Most of you weren't even a dream in your father's mind in the 1950s. But some of you older citizens will remember something called Sergeant Yukon of the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. And the Royal Canadian Mounted Police had a motto. They always get their man. God's better than that. He always gets His way. I can think of one example in the Old Testament where God told one of His prophets, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach against that great city, for there's much wickedness there. And Jonah exercised his free will. Jonah said, no. And he jumped on a boat and went as far away as he possibly could. And then God exercised His free will. And Jonah ended up in Nineveh. In a battle of wills, God wins. Nothing crosses His will. The self-centeredness of God, if you will, I use that term with reverence, necessitates His happiness. By that I mean that God is the reason for everything God does. You and I are not the reason for anything that God does. God is the reason for everything that God does. 23rd Psalm, He leads us beside still waters. How come? For His name's sake, not for your name's sake. Ezekiel 36, I'm not doing this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for me. And since God seeks His own glory in all that He does, He must be happy. Because all that He does glorifies Himself and manifests His perfections. That brings us to the perfection of God. That argues for His happiness, because whatever God is, He is that to the uttermost. You think of Hebrews 7, that He is able to save how much? To the uttermost, those who come to God through Him. In John's Gospel, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. Literally, to the max. There wasn't any word like that when they translated the Greek New Testament into English. And so they say He loved them to the end. And if I say, to the end of what? Well, to the end of time. Yeah, what's the end of time for an infinite God? It literally means, having loved His own, He loved them to the most He could possibly love. How much can an infinite God love? You get the point? This is the same thing here. Everything God does, He does to the uttermost. I remember growing up hearing people, well-intentioned, but as the saying goes, the elevator didn't go all the way to the top floor, saying things like, God has a good, a better, and a best. That was driven home to me when I asked a girl at my college out 2 weeks in a row, and all I asked to do was give her a ride to church. She was a little paranoid, I guess, about being seen in public with me. And so she said, well, thank you, but I'm waiting for God's best. So I hung a sign around my neck that said, kitty litter, kick me now. We think that way, that God has a good, and then He has a better, and if you're really lucky, you might get God's best. God doesn't know how to operate at any level below the ultimate. If God operates at all, He does it to the max. Now, don't sit around waiting for His good or His better. Whatever you got was the best there was. And you say, that's the best God could do? You say, well, that's the best God chose to do in His wisdom. So if God is happy at all, He must be perfectly happy. He can never be anything less than perfectly happy. I mean, think about it. If God's happiness could increase, He's not perfectly happy now. If God's happiness could decrease, He wouldn't be perfectly happy then. And since God can't be more perfect, He can't be more happy. This is a little Edwardsian philosophy. The more perfect any being is, the more pleasure it will take in its own perfection. Since God is perfectly perfect, His pleasure in that perfection must be a perfect pleasure or a total happiness. In other words, what could improve God's happiness? You? Me? I've heard, again, well-meaning people, without a clue theologically or biblically, say this: the reason God created man is because He was lonely. You have the same reaction I did. God, it's time to take Him home. He's useless down here. Just think about this. What an insult that is to the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus, you're my favorite son, all right, but you and the Spirit aren't much company. And I tell you, all these cherubim and seraphim flying around me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, telling me how great I am, a little bored with that. So I think here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a whole race of people who never think I know what I'm doing. And no matter what I do, it won't be good enough for them. And they'll always complain about everything. They'll think they know better than I do about everything. That'll keep me from being lonely. Or let me throw the question to you this way. If you were God and you were lonely, are you what you would create to fix that problem? Since God is complete in Himself, He does not receive happiness from anyone or anything else. As the late John Gerstner used to ask, how do you add water to a full glass? All you get is overflow. God's the full glass. All the stuff you and I receive is simply the overflow. The self-sufficiency of God, which comes from His self-existence, requires that this be true, because God is not dependent on anyone or anything for whatever He is. You and I depend upon God for our happiness, but God does not depend on us for anything. I was in an EV-free church up in the Pittsburgh suburbs, and I heard the pastor say, why do we pray, why do we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Here was his answer. Because if we don't pray that, the kingdom won't come and His will won't be done. How did this man ever get out of seminary? Who told this man, yeah, you've mastered theology, all right? Or what happened between graduation and this sermon, where he took a running leap off sanity? If I don't pray it, it won't get done. Created beings can neither add to nor detract from that which is inherent in God. Since God depends on no one for anything, He therefore receives nothing from anyone, including His felicity. God was happy in Himself and with Himself when there was nothing but Himself. God is happy apart from His creation. The only thing that the creation does, as far as God's happiness is concerned, is to give Him a chance to express it. The happiness of God consists in His pleasure in Himself and His holiness and His enjoyment of Himself. The first question in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and probably any reputable Baptist catechism of note, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Why? Because that's the chief end of God. What is God's chief end? To glorify Himself and to enjoy Himself forever. God's happiness has nothing to do with circumstance or happenstance. By the way, that's where the word happiness comes from, is happenstance, which for people means it's dependent upon circumstances. All the stars lining up in the right order and such things as that. No. For God, it has everything to do with His holiness. In Job chapter 22, God declares His self-sufficiency by stating His independence from His creation. Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain that you make your ways blameless? In other words, do you really think that if you do what you're supposed to do, it makes God feel better about Himself? Think about this. God is no more or less glorified if everybody in the world got saved or if nobody in the world got saved. That does not affect His glory, which is inherent. it won't make God happier or more sad if people do or don't respond to the gospel message. In Psalm 50, verse 12, God says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the world is mine and all of its fullness." Remember that saying, "He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and if he needs anything, he'll sell a few cows." But God doesn't need your money. You need to give it, but he doesn't need to receive it. Well, how much sense does that make? It is good for you to be obedient. You get something from that. But we do need to understand that obedience is its own reward. It's not a case of, if I'm obedient, God owes me now. Though we often think that. Something wrong will take place in our life that we don't like, and we'll say, "What was that, God? I put money in the plate, and I went evangelizing, and I went to the lectures on Sunday night, and you did this to me?" Remember that football player? I can't remember what team he played for. Professional football player that dropped a touchdown pass that would have won the game on the final play. And afterwards, his response was this: "God, how could you do this to me? Here I spend my whole life serving you, and you diss me like that." That's what he said to the reporters. First of all, his premise was wrong. He was lying from the get-go that he hadn't spent his whole life praising God. And secondly, if he did, so what? Good for him. Doesn't affect God. Remember Jeremiah complaining about how tough he had it and how nobody had suffered like he had, and, "Oh, woe is me." And God said to him, "I have 20,000 people there who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Who do you think you are?" Edwards defines happiness this way: "Happiness comes in the pleasure we receive when the person whose happiness we seek is most satisfied. But God seeks His own happiness and is most satisfied with Himself." I love what Edwards does. He always keeps bringing it back to God. Let me give you a summary of the whole Bible. It's all about God. It's not about you. Well, it's no wonder people don't want to read a Bible like that. If we challenge God's definition of happiness, we have to realize that God gets to define what happiness is, because He has perfect happiness. The power of God argues for God's happiness, because God has the power to do whatever it takes to accomplish His purposes. Therefore, His purposes all being accomplished, He's happy with the results. Now, if you've got a frustrated, impotent, sad God, well, no wonder He's not happy. Here I am up here, I'm God, and I don't ever get to call the shots. I wanted to save everybody, but nobody would cooperate. I wanted to do this, but these sinful people wouldn't let me have my way. And then He has a little hissy fit in heaven. No. We're talking about God. Since God is infinitely powerful and can do as He pleases, He must be infinitely happy, because, as the Bible says, who can resist His will? Ask Jonah how that worked. Well, I exercise my free will, and God says, and I exercise mine. Welcome to Nineveh. In that sermon I mentioned on 1 Timothy 6:15, Edwards shows that the absolute power of God is one main reason for His being absolutely happy. He has total power and dominion, and therefore He always gets what He wants. You say, but I wanted Him to do this and He didn't do it. Proves my point. He always gets what He wants, though you may not always get what you want. And you say, well, what about all the sin in the world? God will deal with it. Well, how come those people get away with it? Nobody's getting away with anything. I can promise you that. Everyone will answer for their sins. As a complete and total sovereign, God depends on no one for anything, since He has all the power in Himself. That word omnipotent means all powerful. If God has all the power, then nobody else has any power at all. I love the sarcasm of Jesus before Pilate. When Jesus refused to answer and Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have a power of life or death over you?" And Jesus said, "You know, you wouldn't have any power at all if I didn't give it to you." Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Anybody in this world that has any power has it because God has put them in that place of power. And when He's done with them, they're gone. How powerful do you feel now, Osama? The omniscience of God requires His complete happiness because God, knowing Himself, knows what is best and is therefore happy. He knows Himself, which is to know everything. That's why the Puritans considered theology the queen of sciences. Because to know God was to know everything else. The reason the Puritans studied mathematics, because they said this will show you what an orderly God we have. The reason they studied biology was to see what an amazing thing life is, the way God has put it together. Since God fully sees and comprehends Himself, His pleasure and happiness in Himself must be infinite pleasure and infinite happiness. I mean, just try to ponder this for a minute. God couldn't possibly be happier than He is right now. Well, yeah, but what about what I did yesterday? What about it? Well, that must make Him sad. Well, did you make Him happy? I mean, if you think that what you do right makes Him happy, then I guess you could think what you do wrong makes Him sad. But God was happy before you were ever here. And He'll be happy long after you're gone. The goodness of God requires that God be perfectly happy. In God's being infinitely happy, He's good to Himself. And when He communicates that happiness to us, He's showing goodness to others. Edwards quotes Psalm 36:8 on this, where the psalmist says, "Thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasure." This is one of the things that God has in store for you and I. Excuse me, you and me. He is going to make you drink of the rivers of His pleasure. I love biblical imagery like that. He doesn't say He'll make you drink from the thimble of His pleasure, or from the shot glass of His pleasure, or from the 32-ounce McDonald's cup of His pleasure. He says He's going to make you drink of the rivers of His pleasure. Out of Him shall flow rivers of living water. God has much pleasure that He wants to communicate to you, and it's going to come like an overflowing river. God's joy is full, and He desires that His children know what that is like, which can only happen when they find their happiness and joy in Him. Remember what He said in John, "These things that I write unto you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." God doesn't want to make you joyful. He wants you to have His joy. And that's a whole heaping lot better. And not only to have some joy, but joy to the max. In fact, God's goodness requires that God necessarily love His own beauty and excellence. To not do so would be a contradiction and a sin against Himself, in which case God would not be being good to Himself. So here's how Edwards reasons from all this. Whatever God is, He is perfectly and absolutely so. Whatever God is, He is eternally so. Whatever God is, He is unchangeably so. So if God is blessed forever, He must be perfectly, absolutely, eternally, unchangeably, and independently happy. In Edwards' classic, Freedom of the Will, there's a section dealing with this question, is God the author of sin? And Edwards lays down these things as maxims of plain truth and indisputable evidence. First, God is a perfectly happy being in the most absolute and highest sense possible. Two, it will follow from this that God is free from everything that is contrary to happiness. And so, in the strict propriety of speech, there is no such thing as any pain, grief, or trouble in God. That goes under the heading, the impassibility of God. God is incapable of feeling pain, or feeling grief, or feeling trouble or sadness. It was my honor to speak many years ago now at a conference where the Christian female speaker, Elizabeth Elliott, was one of the speakers. And she got up to give her testimony about her days on the mission field and what she learned from losing a husband to the Aka Indians back in the 1950s. And Jim Elliott is a famous missionary martyr. And then Dr. Gerstner was one of the speakers. And at one of the questions, and Dr. Gerstner had talked about God's impassibility, that God is incapable of feeling pain or grief or sorrow. So during the question and answer time, someone asked Elizabeth Elliott this question: do you agree that God is incapable of pain or grief or sorrow? And here was her answer: I think every time a rabbit is run over in the road, God feels pain. And Dr. Gerstner leaned over to me and he says, does she have any idea how miserable God would be just on the roadkill in Pittsburgh alone? Every time a rabbit is run over, God feels pain? So Edwards argues his point from this reasoning. When any intelligent being is crossed and disappointed, and things are contrary to what he truly desires, he is the less pleased or has less pleasure. His pleasure and happiness are diminished, and he suffers what is disagreeable to him, or is the subject of something that is of a nature contrary to joy and happiness, even pain and grief. But since God ordains everything that comes to pass, and you can see that in Lamentations 3:36, where God asks a rhetorical question, what is there that comes to pass that I have not ordained it? Well, the answer is nothing, obviously. That being the case, His will is not crossed or disappointed, for the free acts of men are nothing more ultimately for them than fulfilling His will, though they don't know it's His will when He chooses to do it. So for Edwards, the sovereign decrees of God are a cause of his happiness. If it were otherwise, God could not only not be eternally happy, but He would of necessity be the most miserable creature possible. Quoting Edwards, if no distinction is admitted between God's hatred of sin and His will with respect to the event in the existence of sin as the all-wise determiner of all events, then it certainly follows that the coming to pass of every individual act of sin is truly contrary to His will, that His will is really crossed in it, and this in proportion as He hates it. And as God's hatred of sin is infinite, by reason of the infinite contrariety of His holy nature to sin, so His will is infinitely crossed in every act of sin that happens, which is as much to say that He endures that which is infinitely disagreeable to Him by means of every act of sin that He sees committed. Therefore, He endures truly and really infinite grief or pain from every sin, which would make Him the most miserable of all beings. In other words, God would be infinitely unhappy if His will were frustrated. But God's will is always done. You and I don't see how that could be. How could God's will possibly be done with those earthquakes over there in Japan? How could His will be done with the tornadoes ripping through Joplin, Missouri, and basically eliminating the town? How could that be God's will? Why couldn't it be God's will? As one man said on the television this morning, someone said after the tornado in Joplin, Missouri, "Where was God when that happened?" And the man replied, "The same place He was when His son was killed. On the throne, in charge of everything." It will universally hold that none can have absolutely perfect and complete happiness at the same time that anything is otherwise than He desires at that time it should be. So if it is true that God does not have absolute, perfect, infinite, and all possible happiness now, who has not all that He wills to have now, then God, if anything is now otherwise than He wills to have it now, He's not absolutely and perfectly happy. Here's the problem. The Bible calls Him the ever-blessed God. In Romans 9:5, it calls Him God blessed forever. The same as He's called in Romans 1:25. That word, by the way, is used only of God, never of man. Now, in those places in Romans, that's not the same as the Greek word used for blessed in the Beatitudes, which is makarios. The word in Romans is the word for eulogy or praise. God is praised forever. God is eulogized for, spoken well of forever. But in the sermon that we are examining tonight, the one on 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul does use the Greek word makarios, which to the Greeks was a happiness that was completely independent from worldly cares. They used it to describe their gods: Zeus, Thor, Aquaman, the Avengers, Captain America, all their gods. In their mind, those gods lived life on a plane above ours. And they were not affected by our miserable existence. In other words, if you have a flat tire and you don't have a spare, their gods weren't really affected. And that is the word that Christ uses in the Beatitudes. That will be your existence, and here it's God's existence. In other words, that's where God lives. Again, Edwards feels it necessary to define his terms. What is happiness? It is the real and proper good in which there is rest and pleasure in the absence of all evil. So for God, the reason for his happiness is himself. Edwards argues that if God delights to hold beauty, he must be infinitely happy because he beholds himself, the fountain of all happiness. Edwards says, "He who comes to behold beauty must have pleasure in proportion to the degree of beauty he beholds. And therefore, if he perfectly beholds and fully comprehends his beauty and glory, which is infinite, his pleasure in it must be infinite." So the attributes of God argue and force the truth of this assertion. God was happy in himself and with himself before he created anything. When there was nothing but God, God was absolutely happy. God was happy with himself. His happiness does not depend on me or anything about me. And I'm glad. I'd hate to think that God was no happier than I am holy. Now, there are inevitably objections to this. Let me go over a few of them with you. The first is, how can God be happy when the Scripture tells us that Jesus wept? You don't weep when you're happy, unless you're a female. I'm so happy. I'm so happy. Thankfully, we don't see men doing that. At least not men who have been so since birth. The answer is, there are numerous things that Jesus did in his humanity that God does not do and cannot do in his deity. For example, yes, Jesus wept. Jesus also slept. The Bible tells us that the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The story I heard years ago that I love to tell about a man on a submarine in World War II. And they were under the ocean, and the captain had come over the loudspeaker and says, "At dawn we engage so-and-so in battle. So be ready." And so for many of these young sailors, this was their first time in battle, and obviously there's going to be the fear of death. And so they're up biting their fingernails and drinking beer and doing whatever they have to do to relax, except for one guy crawls up in his bunk and falls asleep. Well, this drove the other men crazy, and after a while they couldn't take it anymore, so they went over and shook his bunk, and he woke up and they said, "We're going to battle in a couple hours. Aren't you worried?" He goes, "Well, kind of." "Well, how can you sleep?" He says, "Well, I'm a Christian. And the Bible tells me that the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, and there's just no sense of us both being up all night." Jesus died. God can't die. Jesus was tempted. God can't be tempted. That's just to name a few. That's one of the reasons theologically it is so important to keep the human nature and the divine nature of God, Christ, separate. You start interweaving those things, you have a terrible, terrible theology. Well, another objection is this. Scripture says we're not to grieve the Spirit. If the Spirit can be grieved, then how can you say God's never sad? Well, the word used there denotes more to put to shame than it does to cause grief or sorrow. I mean, that's a legitimate usage of the word, but a better rendering would be this: do not offend the Spirit of God. Simply looking up a word in a Greek-English dictionary doesn't always solve the issue. I'm talking with a friend of mine right now who tends to be victimized more than he should. And he is trying to find proof in the Bible that one person can make another person sin. And I'm saying, no, they can't. They can make it easier for you to obey, or they can make it harder for you to obey, but another person cannot make it possible or impossible. And then he brought up that verse in Matthew 18:6. "Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble who believes in me, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were dropped into the sea." He said, see, the Bible even says it. But if you look up the verse, and I admit, good and reputable translations render that as cause. The King James says, "Whoever offends one of these little ones who believe in me." The word literally, it's the root word for what we get, scandal. Whoever scandalizes, the idea is sets a trap. That's how you cause them to stumble, you set a trap. But you don't make them do this or do that. That's a choice you have to make. In other words, don't cause the Spirit of God to be put to shame, but it cannot possibly mean that what you or I do detracts from the eternal bliss of God, who does not receive any addition to His perfect happiness. Or another objection is this. How can you say that God is happy when the Bible says He has wrath against the wicked and He's angry with the wicked every day? I answer it this way. Whenever God acts like God, it makes Him happy. It makes God happy to be angry at sin. It will make God happy to punish His enemies in hell. It will make God happy to punish your enemies in hell, because your enemies are His enemies. Whenever God acts like God, it makes Him blissfully happy. Summarized, Edwards maintains that the only reason anyone is ever unhappy is because their purposes are crossed or their intentions are obstructed in some way. Since God's omnipotence sees that His will is done, and since His will cannot be resisted, His happiness is certain. God is therefore infinitely happy. Perfectly happy. Eternally happy. powerfully happy, unchangeably happy, and knowingly happy. And who would want a God who was anything else? Now, at the end of a lecture like that, there has to be this burning question, so what? I mean, what difference does it make in my life if God is happy? I'm miserable. How can He be happy when I'm miserable? First of all, any time we know anything about the character of God, that's a good thing. And doctrine stands alone apart from its relevance or lack thereof to you and me. In other words, if the only doctrines we accept are the ones we understand, how's this going to make my life better? You may never understand anything. But to know God is important. However, it means that when things look bleak to me, they don't look bleak to God. How can God be happy when this tragedy happens to me? The same way God could be happy when His Son was murdered, because He was fulfilling His purposes throughout. In fact, according to Isaiah, God was delighted when Christ was killed. Now let me ask you this rhetorical question. If God can be delighted at the murder of His own Son, He may be delighted in something you don't find personally helpful. Maybe part of that is to get the focus off you and to put it on God where it belongs. Now, does that mean we stoically said, well, as long as God is happy, I don't guess it matters that my house burned down and all my kids are dead. God's not asking that of us at all. But what it reminds us of is that God is in charge the whole time. And at some point, now, human grief is normal. Human grief is built into us. But at some point, we say, Thy will be done. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit. If You think this is best, Father, then let me see that it is best and be grateful. How am I supposed to be grateful when my child was killed? Maybe not immediately, but eventually. Because when this is all over, and when you understand what God was doing all along, I remember Paul says that in one of his pastoral epistles. In the Phillips translation, he quotes Paul this way, I wish you could see how this is all working out for your good. See, the difference is in perspective. We don't have God's perspective, His eternal perspective. But one day you will. And then you'll stand before Him and say, I'm sorry about being mad at you that time. You really did know what you were doing, didn't you? So I'm saying this. How about we skip that step? And we say that now. Heavenly Father, You really do know what You're doing. I don't have a clue, but I'm glad You do. And so I guess all that's left for me to do is to say thank You and trust You. You see, if we wait to be obedient until we understand everything, we won't be obedient. And you won't hold God hostage like that. God's not going to say, well, I guess I better explain myself or He's going to be upset with me all day. No, God is not manipulated. Ours is not to reason why. Ours is but to do, period. God knows what He's doing. The fact that you and I don't is irrelevant. It might make it easier on us. I just haven't known God to make it easy on us that often. Why? Because we don't grow that way. When I was a high school coach and football coach in Southern California, through the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, I met some fellows. The Rams were in Los Angeles at the time. They were the Los Angeles Rams. They had been the Baltimore Rams. And then the owners traded teams and became the Baltimore Colts and the Los Angeles Rams. And some of the men on the Rams were professing Christians who I had met at a camp with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And so they invited me down one day to camp. Said, come on, stand on the sidelines, sit in on the meetings, learn what you can. We'll treat you to lunch at the training table. Oh, Ruth's Chris doesn't have a spread like the Los Angeles Rams had at their training table. Oh, it's great food. And then they said, all right, now we have to go lift weights. So come on over to the weight room while we do some weightlifting. And I noticed there was a huge banner, and it was all barbells. The Nautilus hadn't really caught on yet, or the machines. It was all these huge barbells with 50-pound things on them, six of them on this side, six on the kind of things you work out with on a regular basis. And over all the weight benches was a huge banner. And it said this, the reps you can do build your ego. The reps you can't do build your muscles. Reps meaning repetitions. And so a guy gets down there and he puts 50 pounds on this side and 50 pounds on that side. And if he wanted to really show off, he'd throw up that 100 pounds 15, 20 times. He didn't build any muscle. He stroked his ego. It's the repetitions you can't do. What people don't understand about weightlifting is that weightlifting does not build muscles. Weightlifting tears muscles down. And then the intervening time between weight training sessions, the body builds itself up stronger than it was before. And so, you know, I see these kids on the high school team, they get down and they'd have 75 pounds on there. And I said to one kid, I said, you know, if your bicep isn't bigger than the barbell itself, that particular kid I nicknamed Bones. I mean, I could wrap my finger around his wrist like that. And so he'd get down there and he'd do one, pretty good, and it's clean. He'd come down and he'd do two, a little slower, and three, he'd get it up there. And he says, you going to spot me? I says, when the barbell hits your Adam's apple, yeah. And he gets four down there and five. Then the arm starts to shake, and then I start screaming at him, come on, you wimp, get it up there. And he gets it up there. I says, come on, put it back down there. Then all of a sudden his right arm is stronger than his left arm. And it's going like this. And I said, it's a two-handed exercise, Bones, get it up there. And he finally gets it up there. And I says, wait a minute, that's only nine. And he goes, and he threw it right here. He says, help me. I said, you don't need help yet. Help me! No. Get it up there. And, lock your elbows out and push it. And I says, all right, I'll help you. And I said, now Bones, you did more for your muscles that last one that you couldn't do than you did the first nine. That's what God's doing. The things that you can do without Him, which is nothing, build your ego. But it's that one you fight and fail builds your faith. And in all of that, God is unchanged. He's still in charge. He's still in control. He's still happy. And He's still accomplishing His purposes. See, but I feel like such a failure and a lousy Christian. That's why God didn't ask your advice. And He doesn't take into account your assessment. Because He will accomplish what concerns you. And that makes Him happy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are just such a God as we have seen tonight. And the result of all of that is that You are blissfully happy with Yourself. It is not our job to make You happy, but may we strive to be pleasing to You for Jesus' sake. Amen.